Well, I'm going to state the obvious, but God has the power and the wisdom and the authority to do anything he chooses, whenever he chooses, however he chooses, with whomever and with whatever he chooses within his creation. Because God is omnipotent, we call that all-powerful, and he's omnipresent, ever-present, everywhere, all the time, and he's omniscient, all-knowing, we say that he is sovereign. He has the entire creation under control, and all of creation, that includes you and that includes me, are under his control at all times. God's sovereignty over desperate situations is one of the great mysteries of God. Does God cause desperate situations, or does he just allow it? Does he use desperate situations for good? Does he care about them, and does he care about us? Is he engaged in desperate situations, or is he aloof from them? Does he solve them? Does he correct them? Does he cure them? Does he do it all the time? Does he do it all some of the time? In tonight's passage, we start by seeing Jesus exercise his divine prerogative, that is, his sovereignty, by healing a man who had been an invalid for some 38 years. Now, Jesus exercising his sovereignty or divine prerogative is not new, is it, in John's gospel? We've seen it before. And Jesus has always been in control in every situation that we've read about, and he was always sovereign in all situations. He didn't consult anyone. He didn't take a poll. He didn't take a survey or take a vote. He didn't call for a committee meeting. No, Jesus acted independently of any and all others, except, of course, his Father, by exercising that divine prerogative. And he acted sovereignly in those first four chapters of the Gospel of John, and he also acts sovereignly in our chapter this week, John 5. But this time, the results are a little bit different. The enemy gets a little bit riled up more, and you had a chance to talk about that. And I would ask that now let's look together a little deeper into John chapter 5 and look at the deity being revealed by Jesus' sovereignty, first of all, over sickness. Sovereignty over sickness in verses 1 9 through 9a and then verse 14. In verses 1 through 5, I'll summarize it for you, give you the setting. There's a desperate situation found at a place in Jerusalem called the Sheep Gate Pool, also known as Bethesda and also known as Bethsaida, depending on your translation. The pool was mythically thought to have healing powers for those who soaked in it after an angel would come and stir its waters. People would wait for the pool for sometimes days and even weeks, depending on how desperate their situation was between these different stirrings. And imagine the chaos caused by these stirrings. And when Jesus arrived at this pool, he found a great number of disabled people, we're told blind, lame, and paralyzed. It was a pitiful place. Yes, it was. It was a place of pain. It was an unpleasant place, not somewhere where you go and do people watching or even vacation. It was an uncomfortable place, a hopeless place, many people would say, full of helpless people, a place where desperate people lived out their very desperate lives. Have you been there? Oh, I'm not talking about to that pool called Bethesda at the Sheep Gate in Israel. I'm talking about the place of desperation. Are you there now? The place that where there, you know, there's no way out. There's nowhere to turn and no one to turn to. But Jesus showed up for one very specific man, a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus was in control of the most desperate of situations because he's sovereign. And in verse number 6, we see that Jesus saw this invalid lying beside the pool, and he knew he had been in this condition for a long time. And Jesus asked him a question, "Do you want to get well?" Now, is that not an odd question to ask somebody? Maybe some would even say that's almost a cruel question to ask in that particular setting that has been described to us from the Scripture. But the implication is that Jesus wanted to find out more, really, wasn't he? He's digging. He's wanting to go beyond just the surface of, do you want to be able to walk one day? He wanted to find out more about the man. Was the man, what was the man willing to do, possibly? Was he, what did he, was he willing to do to get well? Was the man willing to obey Jesus if that was needed through the process? Was the man, had he gotten satisfied? I don't mean satisfied in that, oh, I like being an invalid. No, I mean satisfied in that he had just sort of resigned himself to the desperation. Have you been there? One commentator states the purpose for the question was for Jesus to have the man to focus his attention on him, not on himself, and to maybe stimulate the will of the man. Maybe the man had lost his will. Have you ever lost your will to do anything, to go anywhere, to try anything new, to step out in faith, to do anything? It's just too desperate. The commentator continued, maybe he even asked this question to raise some hope. Have you lost hope? Some people don't even know that they're sick, and others don't know the extent of their sickness, and still others don't really care if they're sick. And this can be applied, I think, to our sinful condition of sickness before we come to know Christ as well. So in verse number 7, why didn't the man just say, of course I want to get well, absolutely. He didn't know who he was talking to. We find out a little bit later. Well, instead, he began to complain, didn't he? He began to whine. This is a picture of me, folks. This is a picture of you to rationalize and to justify and to complain and whine about. He talked about the system of getting well. The system's not working out for me, man. No one's going to help me get in the pool. Somebody's always jumping in front of me when the stirrings happen there in the pool. The system just is broken. And I'm desperate. Lesson one, takeaway one, application one, realizing that the system is broken just might be a launch point for some of you turning to Jesus. The government ain't gonna get it done if you're depending on the government. The church is just letting me down. Yes, guess why? Why does the church let us down? Because it's full of people like you and me, desperate, just like we are, just in different conditions and situations and timing. That relationship just isn't getting it. That job just isn't what I thought it was going to be for me. Nothing's working out to give me the satisfaction that I yearn in my heart. Maybe somebody in here tonight just needs to say, the system, pardon my English, ain't working for me. Where do I turn? Jesus told him in verse number 8, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Jesus was communicating that you don't need a system, you don't need a pool, you don't need someone else to get you in the pool, you don't even need to wait for an angel, even though that's a myth that an angel is stirring that water up. Just get up and pick up and take a step. And at once, it says, the man was cured. And he picked up his mat and he walked. Lesson or takeaway or application number two. The combination of God's sovereign work, we see it right there in the text, and man's obedience to his word, we see it right there in his text, even before the man knew it was coming from deity. It was just a man talking to him as far as he was concerned. The combination of God's sovereign work and our obedience to his word is a mystery. It's a head scratcher, folks. But it's also a theological truth by which we can build the foundation of our lives. God's control and man's choice working perfectly in harmony together, not crisscrossing one another, not colliding with one another, not contradicting one another, not being mutually exclusive of one another. Yes, God is in control of our lives, but yes, somehow, some way, he still requires you and me to walk and to act and to live in obedience with him. They work in perfect harmony with one another. I can't figure it out. I can't explain it any better than what I just tried to explain it. It's just a fact. It's a theological, biblical fact. And as long as we try to just poo-poo it away, or we try to explain it away, or we try to say, you know, it's all one or it's all the other, or we get into debates and arguments about it, then we're going to not be able to build the foundation that we need in Christ. Two observations I find interesting. I don't really want to make a big deal about it, but number one, I see that the man, the invalid man, or the formerly invalid man, was cured prior to any act of obedience. Isn't that interesting? Meaning God's grace is not dependent on anything. By definition, it's a gift completely from him, completely unconditional. You can't work for that grace. You can't do anything for that grace. We can't earn it, but yet he still requires us to respond to the grace by obedience. He was cured before he did anything. And secondly, to our knowledge now, using a little bit of my sanctified imagination, I hope. To our knowledge, no one else was healed that day. At least we're not told about it in any of the Gospels. That's God's divine prerogative. That's God using his sovereignty, his control, his will. It's God's will. And so listen to me. If you're sick right now, if you're desperate, and you heard about a pool that you go lie by that angels start stirring, I guarantee you, we could probably get a bus. We could probably get a plane load full of folks. I'd be right at the beginning if I thought it would work, because that's what desperation does to us. And listen, I don't want to thwart any kind of faith moments in anybody's lives. Jesus can heal. He does heal. He has healed some of you of many things. I know he can. I know he does. I know that he will, but I know that he doesn't for everybody, because if he did, we all would be healed. And you know somebody that wasn't healed the way you prayed for him to be healed or her to be healed. They were healed maybe ultimately when they went to be with God in heaven. Leave it in, it's called divine prerogative. You can get angry with God, but it does no good. It doesn't bother. First of all, you getting mad at God doesn't bother him, first of all. So if you're trying to get back at him, you can't get back at him. You might want to be careful with that one, though. And then all it does is just put you in a more desperate situation. So, but you can try it if you'd like. Get mad at him and fuss at him, and then you can try the whining thing that the desperate man did with somebody else. Just whine, 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 whine. Justify, justify, justify. Or you could pick up your mat and start walking by faith. Amen. So Jesus heals by grace and grace alone. He didn't need a system. He didn't need the man's faith. He didn't even need the man's acknowledgement. The man didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't need the man to do anything but to be what he was, which is an invalid in a desperate situation in need of a touch from Jesus. That was the role that the man played. Just be who you are. And listen, that's all you need to be before Jesus tonight. You don't need to be anybody else, because we can't be anybody else. Just be who you are. Be that desperate person in a desperate situation. Just make sure your object of desperation turns your eyes toward Jesus Christ. That is the way out of the desperate situation. But despite the man not even knowing who Jesus was, he did exercise a measure of faith, albeit, I'm going to call it mustard seed faith, hardly perceptible faith, just a little bit of faith. The dude just stood up. But how about this? He hadn't stood up for 38 years. That's pretty good faith for me. And he had to obey Jesus' command by doing the improbable. I can see it right now in his mind, can't you? Are you kidding me, man? Stand up. If I could stand up, I wouldn't be lying by the pool. Something he hadn't done in 38 years, but he stood up and he started walking. We see the sovereign grace of God working with the feeble, obedient faith of a weak, invalid man. And the two, there they go again, they're working in concert together. God's grace, God's sovereignty, man's obedient faith, albeit weak faith. The two work together to bring about the result we read in the gospel. At once, the man was cured and he picked up his mat and he walked. And I wonder if there's anybody here tonight that's sort of gotten satisfied. I don't mean you like your desperate situation. I mean you just sort of resign yourself to it. Given up on God's sovereignty to do a mighty work in and through you. You've been praying too many years. You've been asking. You've cried too many tears. The answer hadn't been what you wanted it to be. 38 years lying by a pool, some of you, the equivalent of this invalid. I wonder if you heard the equivalent of get up and walk. The spiritual equivalent of whatever that is. Whatever situation you're in, you apply it. Maybe that's what God's speaking to you through this gospel message. Get up and walk. Exercise some faith. Get closer to God. Get into the scripture deeper. Put forth a little bit of work. Not because God's going to owe us something, because we're going to work for something, but put forth some effort. Apply some faith. Get up and walk. That's the command from the Word of God, our New Testament equivalent to that. And that you've determined it's not worth the risk or the work, or that you're just going to remain satisfied in your desperate situation. I believe God wants to work in and through some desperate people in desperate situations tonight, and I know we have a room full of them, starting with your teaching leader and working all the way through the room. Desperate situations, asking God, begging God, please, please, please get me in that pool of healing. Verse number 14, later in the temple, Jesus confronted that man and told him to stop sinning, or something worse than being an invalid for 38 years is going to happen. You were asked to discuss that, so you already, I don't need to belabor that, but let's just make sure we're clear. I believe the simple meaning is Jesus could have said, you think being an invalid for 38 years is bad, brother? How about the pain of an eternity without God? And what he's saying is, repent. Get saved. Get right. You're talking to the Savior here. Get right. That's what Jesus was communicating to him. Lesson number three. Takeaway number three. Application number three. Jesus was more concerned with the man's spiritual condition than his physical condition. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, for physical training has some value, but godliness or spiritual training has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Get yourself right spiritually. It has the greater priority. It's not to minimize 38 years of not being able to walk. Trust me on that. Nobody in their right mind would minimize that kind of desperation. And nobody in their right mind would minimize the desperate situation that you're in, that I'm in. So we're not minimizing it. We're not giving it less weight than what it should have. That's tough. But nothing compared to getting your spirit right. Compared to eternity separated from God, the Bible calls it hell. So let's move to the next sub-point. We're seeing his deity, Jesus' deity, being revealed by his sovereignty over the Sabbath. We've already seen it over sickness. Now let's see it over the Sabbath. Verses 9b and following, some different choice verses. You got it there on your outline. It was the Sabbath, we're told in 9b. The Jews told the man that the law forbids him to carry his mat on the Sabbath. Now, this was one of some 39, I'm going to call them in air quotes, add-ons that these wonderful Jewish helpful people, I'm saying that sarcastically, this group, the big dogs of the Jewish faith said, you know, just keeping the Sabbath holy, what the Old Testament Mosaic law, that isn't enough. We got to just keep adding on stuff. And one of them was you can't carry anything during the Sabbath. And picking up his mat and walking away was going to be considered work. And it was an actual capital offense, I found out. Can you believe that? It was a capital offense. Did somebody have something out of kilter in their religion? Where's the love? Where's the consideration? Where's the compassion for an invalid for 30? That's what legalism does, folks. It blinds you to the heart of God, the truth, the heart of God. You think God cared anything about carrying a mat compared to a man walking for the first time in 38 years? Are you kidding me? And we get into it the same way here in our churches sometimes, in our religious circles. Legalism, it's straight from the pit of hell, and it wraps itself up like it's Christianity. The legalistic Jews could not see past their own interpretation of these add-ons, these additions. God gave mankind the Sabbath to be a blessing and not a burden to his people. That's not to rationalize not keeping it holy. That's just the fact. Clearly, Jesus' healing of a man on the Sabbath was in line, lined up with the will of God. Clearly, anybody except for a Pharisaical Jew would agree with that, or a legalistic Christian in 2019 in America. And clearly this would have qualified as a perfectly proper activity in which to engage on the Sabbath. So in verse 11, the man responded to these Jews questioning him, that man who healed him told him to do it. He's still making excuses. This is a pretty good one, but he's still making excuses. He's gotten in a good habit of deflecting things from himself. Verse 12, so the Jews asked the man, who told you to do such a thing? And in verse 13, the man said, I don't know who he is. And he's gone. Verse 16, because Jesus did these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Verse 17, Jesus told them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And in Hebrews chapter 4, a cross-reference we didn't have in our lesson this week, but we could have, maybe should have, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. They were talking to the Sabbath. They were talking to the Sabbath about breaking the Sabbath. They were wanting to break the Sabbath, and they did on a cross, they thought. Jesus was the Sabbath. Lesson, application, takeaway number 4, when the opportunity to do good for God's kingdom presents itself, go for it, even on the Sabbath. Do God's work. Do kingdom work. That's part of the Sabbath rest. Verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried even harder to kill him. Not only for breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And I love it when cynics and people that haven't read much of the Bible, but they don't want to know anything about Christ, and they'll say something like, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know that, don't you, in that Bible of yours? Well, now you got at least one verse. You got it right there, John 5:18. Yeah. At least the Jews that were listening to him thought he was claiming to be God himself. Now let's look closer at Jesus' claims about his own relationship with God. Let's take a few minutes. We don't need to take much time because this was one of the questions that you've already discussed. But let's look at main point number 2, the deity of Jesus being revealed by his authority. And the subpoint we're going to discuss first is the authority that he had to do his Father's work. The authority to do his Father's work, verses 19 through 22 and 24 through 30. Verse 19 ends by saying, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. What was Jesus telling them? He was saying, I do what my Father does. He loves me so much that he shows me all that he does. Whatever he does, I do. And you hadn't even seen all of it yet, is what he was basically how he wrapped it up. You hadn't seen it all, what he's going to do and what I'm going to do. So what does Jesus do that the Father does? Well, in verse number 21, they have the ability to raise the dead and give life. God the Father and God the Son is saying, I have that same right. I've been given that authority. In verse 24 through 26, he says, I have the authority over death. The Son does. The Son has authority over death. That means he conquered death on the cross. He was going to do that, obviously. He was talking. He knew what he was going to end up accomplishing. But we know, looking back, that he had the authority. He killed death. He put to death death for a Christian, for those who are in Christ. You don't have to fear death. Now, I'm not lining up for it. I'm not taking a number for it, but I don't fear it. And I hope when, if the day comes where there's days where it's imminent, I hope I'll act like I don't fear it. And we've all known people that have died before us. And it seems like, you know, outwardly they're perishing. You can just physically, they're just going downhill almost by the hour. But spiritually, they're just like soaring. And you know them too. That's because Jesus conquered death. And also, Jesus has the authority to judge all people. Verse 22, been entrusted all judgment to the Son. In verse 27, has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. These are just a couple of the things that he's given the right to do. But he also has the authority to receive his Father's glory. Now we're really getting somewhere. Not only does he do what God does, he has that attribute, but he also receives what God receives. That's worship and praise and honor. That all may honor the Son, in verse 23, as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So application, lesson, takeaway number 5, it's impossible to honor God and leave out the Son. Don't leave out the Son. You can't praise the Father apart from praising the Son. And oh, by the way, you might also include the Holy Spirit in your praise time and in your prayers, acknowledging their worthiness to be praised. Main point number 3, we're seeing the deity of Jesus being revealed by his/their testimony, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. We're going to see two categories, a testimony that should be accepted. The testimony of John the Baptist would be in this category. Testimony to be accepted would be one from John the Baptist, verse 33. John the Baptist opened the way for Jesus' earthly ministry. He truly was a preparer of the way. You know it about it. He put the spotlight on Jesus. But how did he get the light on Jesus? He didn't shine his own light on Jesus. He reflected the light of Jesus from Jesus back to Jesus. It's almost like he held up a mirror and let the very light of Jesus just go right back to him so that everybody, nothing was on John the Baptist and all was on Jesus. This was the testimony of John the Baptist. And one of the great declarations, the great professions of faith when John the Baptist saw Jesus there and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." One of the great declarations in all of history. One of the great truths ever made. So John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus was validation of his deity. But also the testimony of Jesus' own works. Verse number 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. Meaning, I'm going to get ready to tell you something even weightier, even has greater weight in the court, in the theological court of the universe. I've got one here, and it's called the Word. works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. So what are you talking about, Jesus? Healing the sick, miracles, living a holy, sinless life, teaching the truth about the kingdom, taking the punishment for our sin. That's what he was talking about. The future work, I believe, was included in this work that was going to be a testimony for us and anybody after the cross, being the sacrifice for sin. For him, it was future at this point. For us, it's looking back, conquering sin and death on the cross, praying for you and me now, seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you and me, empowering you and me, enabling us to finish the race, visiting us in our desperate situation, in our desperate lives, waiting for us to get desperate enough to call out to Jesus and forget about the system and stop complaining about the system and whining about the system, or even thinking maybe the system's going to work tomorrow. It hadn't worked for 38 years. Maybe it'll work tomorrow. What do they call that? Insanity? What's another testimony that's worthy of being accepted? The Father's own testimony about the Son. That's pretty strong for testimonies, for speaking about testimonies. Verses 37 and 38. Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. In Matthew 3 and in Matthew 17, that's at Jesus' baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, two separate major events in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a voice, and it says the same thing happened, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son who I love. With him I'm well pleased." Now that's a testimony. That's a reference that we'd take over anybody's reference on a job application, on any kind of application. Maybe a heavenly application would be a better way to put it. And then the scriptures were a testimony to Jesus. And I'm going to include those last few verses about Moses, because that's the writings of Moses is what they were referring to. And that's included in the scriptures, also known as the law, the Old Testament part of the law of Israel that Moses wrote. The scriptures in verse 39b, these are the scriptures that testify about me. Verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he, Moses, wrote about me. Moses wrote about Jesus because he wrote about the Messiah, because everything he pointed to was pointing forward to the Messiah. So what Jesus was saying to them was that you Jews, y'all have three problems. You got a mind problem, first of all. He says, you diligently study the scripture because you think that by them you possess eternal life. I don't want anybody to get misunderstand, because I diligently search the scripture, and I hope you are too. So Jesus obviously is not anti-diligently searching the scripture. It's their attitude. It's what they were trying to get out of it. They thought they could get, if they had enough education, they could get saved. They could save themselves by their intellect, by getting degrees, by getting seminary degrees. That's what they thought. And what Jesus was saying is, that's not going to happen. You have a mind problem. It's not just knowing the scripture, it's believing and obeying the scripture. I hope nobody in here has a mind problem about the scripture. It thinks somehow if I just learn if I get more educated about this Bible stuff, that I'm going to get some sort of celestial blessing one day. That's not the way it works. Lesson six, takeaway six, application six. It takes the Spirit of God to open the mind of man in order to understand the Word of God. It takes the Spirit of God to open the mind of man or woman to understand the Word of God. He also said you've got a willpower or a will, W-I-L-L, problem. You refuse to come to me to have life, verse 40. They just refused it. That's what he just called them on it. You're refusing to come to me. I'm offering you life. You've got a willpower problem. You just won't do it. You will not do it. Too costly, maybe. Too humbling. Too urgent, oh, I'll do it later. Too confusing, oh, I don't understand everything about God, so I'm just not going to deal with him now. Too many hypocrites follow God and Jesus. We'll just include one more. That might be you or me. And then he said, you've got a heart problem. Verse 42, you do not have the love of God in your hearts. The Pharisees had some problems. They had mind problems and will problem. They refused to know Jesus and listen to Jesus and follow Jesus. And they had a mind problem because they thought education was the way. Theology, learning more theology and heaping more and more add-ons to the theological concepts and creating man-made theology, which isn't theology at all, if it's man-made. And then heart problem. You don't even have a love for you in my heart. And then in verses 41 through 44, we see that there is a testimony that needs to be rejected. These that we just mentioned needed to be accepted by all of us on behalf of Jesus, or about Jesus, I should say. The testimony to be rejected in verses 41 through 44, reject the praise from men, because that's what he said the Pharisees wanted. Verses 41 through 44, reject the praise from each other. They were just patting each other on the back. Good old boy club. And then number three, they made no effort to obtain the praise from God, meaning they didn't try to please God. They were man pleasers and not God pleasers. Is that you tonight? About anything? I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm asking myself the same question. I'm having to ask myself every one of these same application questions. Are there times when I please man over God? And the answer is, yeah, unfortunately, and I have to confess it and ask God to forgive me and ask God to give me the strength and the courage and the faith to not let it happen the next time I'm under that kind of temptation. And you need the same thing. So Jesus is out now. It's on. The Pharisees are riled up. We've still got about 16 more chapters to go. And I can't wait to keep walking with you through this great gospel of John. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the Father revealing the deity of his Son to us so clearly in John chapter 5. Could there ever be any question in anybody's heart? How could a man or a woman or a boy or a girl go through this passage, answer those questions, go through a discussion, listen to the lecture, read the commentary notes, and still not come to the overwhelming conclusion that Jesus is God and worthy to be worshiped and obeyed and surrender to? So Lord, thank you for revealing yourself. Jesus, thank you for revealing yourself to us so clearly. And even to those hard-hearted Jews, who knows, maybe some of them, maybe Nicodemus was still a part of that group, following along, listening. Who knows? Who knows who was in that group? Who knows whether some ultimately came to faith, surrendered, threw up the white flag and surrendered their lives to the deity of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.